Please turn with me in the Word of God to that book of Genesis, where we were reading earlier, Genesis and chapter 13. I'll just read a few of these verses again from the first. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. There was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Amen. We'll leave the reading just there. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we consider the scriptures today. Our gracious Father, we come again before thee, and we are mindful that the word of God is given to us, that it might be there to show us the examples of godly men and not so godly men of the past. Lord, that we might see that they were men of like passions as we are. And, Lord, that thy grace was what brought them through, and that thy mercies were abundant toward them, that we also might have confidence in thee, that we might know that thou art a God who will not leave us nor forsake us, but that thou will keep us. And, Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to draw nigh to thee, that we might stay before thy throne, that we might call upon thy name, that whatsoever may come to pass in our lives, that we might not walk away or forsake thee. For, Lord, thou wilt not forsake us. And gracious Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us even this morning as we consider the words of the scriptures, to see what dangers there are in this world to separate us from thee. And Lord, what care we must take over those things. Bless us then, we pray. Open up thy word to us. Instruct us in righteousness, we pray thee, that we might walk before thee in faith, walking not by sight, but by faith, and keeping our eyes, as it were, upon Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were considering the 12th chapter, and we saw how that Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. We saw that the famine had come, and there was no time then when he looked to the Lord to see what the Lord would have to say to him, but just continued his journey as he was there quite close to Egypt. And we read that he went down into Egypt to sojourn there. It was never his purpose to stay, but nevertheless, as he came down there, he found that he was almost compelled to stay, as Pharaoh looked upon Sarai, his wife, and the princes recommended her to him, and he was taken into Pharaoh's house. We saw how that the Lord's hand was upon all. And although Abraham was well paid in dowry for the woman that he had insisted and told her also to insist was his sister, nevertheless, she was taken away from him and he was given that dowry. But the Lord's hand was upon the house of Pharaoh. And some plague came upon Pharaoh's house. We don't know what the plague was, but the plague came upon Pharaoh's house. And as it came upon his house, he could see, and it was revealed to him, perhaps by the fact that Sarai only was unaffected by that plague. We're not told that, but it is possible that that was the reason. Or perhaps it was in some kind of dream or revelation which came to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, nevertheless, was told and shown in no uncertain terms that he was to be gracious to Abraham. And so he comes to Abraham, and though he is gracious because he doesn't take away the dowry which he has given to him, he restores his wife to him, but he upbraids him for the sin which he had brought upon Pharaoh and upon Pharaoh's house. He upbraids him for the curse which he had brought. And it's a sad thing, isn't it, that he took a curse to Egypt? Because the Lord had said to Abraham that in the third verse of the 12th chapter, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham should have been carrying with him wheresoever he went a blessing. But rather he goes down to Egypt, not on the command of God, but by his own workings. He goes down into Egypt and takes a curse to Pharaoh, takes a curse to the land. And he is ejected from it by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says there in the 19th verse, what saidst thou? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to meet a wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And so he is actually ejected from Egypt. That's a sad situation, that Abraham, who should have been a blessing, Abraham, who should have been welcomed amongst them, Abraham, who should have been able to set there an altar and teach them the ways of the true and living God, is cast out with aspersions cast upon him because of the equivocation which he brings before them, saying that Sarah was his wife, Sarah was his sister, and not his wife. Of course, she was a half-sister, but she was also his wife, and there the equivocation comes, and so he is cast out. But it was of the Lord. The Lord's hand was upon him. And we have to recognize that sometimes we take a path which is not the Lord's path. It is our path. We have gone our own way. And as a result of us just taking our own way without any consultation of the Lord takes things into his hands, and he causes us to be ejected from that path. We are cast out of that path. We are pushed into a situation where we are back resting upon the Lord once again. And this is what we find in the 13th chapter, that Abraham returns and he comes back into the land of Canaan, and indeed goes right the way back there to the altar, which we read of in chapter 12 and verse 8. And there we see these words. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And there, you see, he is before the Lord. But then he journeys on toward the south, and we read of no more altars. He has established himself, he thinks, in the way. You know, the apostle tells us that we, if we think we stand, should take heed lest we fall. And how many times, I wonder, in your experience, in my experience, have we thought that we had arrived and that we were in a good place with the Lord, that the blessing of God was upon us, and that we were enjoying the reading of the scriptures and the times of prayer. And so we kind of went on in the strength of that and didn't think it was as important as it had been before to come daily or even hourly into the presence of the Lord. How often it is that when we are downcast, when we come with shame before God, then we spend the time in prayer. Then we come before him with a tear in our eye to call upon his name. But when the blessing of the Lord is upon us, then we forget him. And we think to ourselves, well, I don't need just so much communion now. The Lord has received me. The Lord has blessed me. The Lord has spoken to me. I'm comforted concerning my sin and my state. And I just don't need as much communion with the Lord as I did. And then we go on our path, and we go on still, as it were, toward the south. And the word south there is the word Negev. It was a barren place, a dry place. And we go on toward the dry place. Instead of knowing the wells and the blessings of salvation, we go to a dry place. And then from the dry place, when the famine comes, we go off into the world instead of back to the Lord. Careful we must be. Well, the Lord's hand had been upon Abraham. He had been gracious to Abraham once again. He had watched his back. He had kept Sarai safe. She had been taken into Pharaoh's house, but not into Pharaoh's marriage, and so he is ejected from the land with his wife, and not just with his wife, but the servants and the beasts which had been given to him, of which we read in verse 16 of chapter 12. It says there that he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels, and all of these things were given to him, and so he comes up. So I want to consider just two things this morning. First of all, Abraham's return, and then Abraham's riches. So in chapter 13, we begin with Abraham's return. For it says, "And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south." The terminology is, of course, important here. We read in the last time we were considering this, in verse 10 of chapter 12, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down." He went down into Egypt. And now we read, "And Abraham went up out of Egypt." He is retracing his course. He is going back the way that he came. And we must remember that if we have departed from the Lord, we need to go back. We need to go back up the path that we have taken. We need to return to the presence of the Lord once again. Now, the downward path for Abraham was a leisurely path. He was already traveling south. He had set up the altar. He had called upon the name of the Lord. He had gone on still toward the south, verse 9 of chapter 12. And then there was the famine. And then, instead of turning round and going back to the altar where he could seek the Lord's face, he continues his journey and he goes down and sets his eye upon Egypt. And there were good reasons for that. We'll not go back into that message concerning that. But he went down. But now he's coming back up. And the downward path was a leisurely path. He didn't have to turn round. He didn't have to explain to anybody of his servants or his wife or Lot or the herdsmen who were looking after the cattle and the sheep, that they were going to turn round and go back to where they'd come from, so that they might all complain and moan and say, "Well, what do we come down here for then if we're just going to go back again?" But he could just continue his journey. And it would look to all of the retinue which he had with him that was always his plan. Sometimes our pride refuses to let us turn around and go back. And we have to show to the world that, well, actually, this is what I meant to do the whole time. This is where we were going. We were going down to Egypt anyway. The famine has come, but it doesn't really make a difference to us because that's where we were going to go. But now he is coming back. There is an upward struggle. He is coming up out of Egypt. And we know that it is a harder thing to go upward than it is to go downward. It is so easy for us to slip into sin. But when was the last time you could say, "Well, I just slipped into righteousness. I just slipped into that wonderful situation where prayer just came flooding into my heart. And I didn't want to do anything that I was doing before. I just wanted to worship the Lord." How often does that happen? Oh, we can say, "Well, the temptation came and it just seemed all right at the time. It didn't bother me at the time. I just slipped on into it and I forgot to pray and I ceased reading the word. It just seemed so easy to get into that situation." But you see, coming back is an upward struggle. It requires a discipline. It requires a doggedness. As we look at the peaks of the mountain before us, and we are thinking, "That's an awful long way to go." I remember in the past we would do some mountain walking in Northern Ireland in the mountains of Mourne, and the highest of the peaks there is Slieve Donard, and we would seek to get to the top of Slieve Donard. And as we were going up there, it became very tiring upon the legs. And you were determined to get to the top, nevertheless, and you thought, "Well, instead of just trudging and my muscles are aching, and instead of just trudging up this path, perhaps if we zigzag, it won't be so hard on the legs." But of course, you don't get anywhere zigzagging. You find that you've walked a half a mile and you've only gone about 10 feet up the mountain. So that was a bit of a waste of time. You're better just to knuckle down and to press onwards, and to, even if you have to keep stopping, to get to the top. And that's the struggle that we have in the scriptures. And we're perhaps not encouraged sometimes by some people who seem to be able to walk with the Lord and be blessed. I remember there we were going up the mountain one day, and with my wife and all my boys and Rana, and we were going up that mountain, and all of a sudden this man came running past us with a pack on his back, and he was a soldier, and he was running up the mountain, he was doing his training, and he just carried on, didn't stop for a moment. I was struggling getting myself up the mountain, and I wasn't the size I am now. I was much fitter then than I am now. And he was running up the mountain with a great big pack on his back. Didn't seem to cause him any trouble. And you sort of look at him and think, I wish I was as fit as that. I was thinking at the time, I'm sure, because I always think this when I think see people going up hills. I was thinking of the time when I was about 18, and we used to go to Littlehampton every year with Brian, and we'd stop at Box Hill. And I remember the year when I'd been running every day of that year, and I ran up Box Hill. Couldn't do it. I couldn't do it the year before. I couldn't do it the year after. But that year I did it. And I still remember, because it was an achievement to be able to do that and to run right up Box Hill. And I still boast about it today, as you can hear, doing it this morning. But I couldn't run up Slieve Donard that day. I could hardly walk up Slieve Donard that day. You see, as we're striving to get to that place of righteousness, that place of blessing, we have to be disciplined to get there. And Abraham is going up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, unto the south. And it says, and Abraham was very rich. Now that word rich in the scripture, is in the Hebrew, is the word heavy. Heavy. And he went, Abraham was very heavy in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. He is heavy now. It is difficult for him to make this journey. You know, we were made the point last time of the baggage that Abraham had, which would drive him on to Egypt. We made the connection even here this morning, that instead of saying to them, well, this was a mistake, let's go back, he just carried on down into Egypt. And now he's coming back up, and perhaps there were people amongst him murmuring under their breath and saying, why did Abraham do that? Why did he tell lies? It was lovely there in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. There were all the pleasures of the world in Egypt. Egypt was a tremendous place. We would have just liked to stay in Egypt. And now we've been kicked out, and it's all Abraham's fault. And you can imagine those herders, and Lot himself perhaps, and it's interesting, we'll come to see this later on, but it says there, as Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. It was a place which they wanted to stay in, and now he has to drag them all with him, and it's not so easy to go back up as it was to come down. As we seek to retrace our steps to get back to the Lord, we find it a struggle. And where does he have to go? Well, he goes into the south, it says. As we have said, that is the word Negev. Here is the parched place. And so again, verse 1, Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the parched place. And Abraham was very rich in cattle. And he goes on and went on his journeys, that is, he putting down camp and taking up camp. The word journeys there means to set up camp and to take up camp and to keep on moving. And so here he has to go through the parched place before he gets back to the altar. Last time he was in the parched place, it caused him to go down into Egypt. This time he's determined to return to the altar. We need that determination. We need in our lives to be determined to seek the Lord. We need to say, I am going to seek the Lord. And we begin to read the word and we begin to pray and we feel that the heavens are like brass above us and God is not hearing us. And
And all of our prayers are just words and they're not getting anywhere. And we're in the parched place. But we need to press on through the parched place. The Puritans used to say you have to pray. You have to pray for 20 minutes at least before you start praying. You have to pray and you have to get through all those things which you have said so many times before, which just naturally flow into your mind before you actually begin to open up your heart to God. To actually speak about the things that are upon your soul. To actually get down to uncovering the uncleanness, the iniquity, the perversity of our hearts before God. It's a struggle retracing this course. And then we see here the retracing of the course, this difficulty, and the restored company. The restored company. We read that Sarah is there, and Lot, and the servants, and the flocks, and the herds, the asses, and the camels, and indeed foreign servants now, not just the servants from Haran, but the servants also now from Egypt. Because Pharaoh had given him men servants and maid servants. And now he has an even greater band. It was bad enough when he was going down to Egypt that all of that baggage pushed him on that way. And now he has even more coming out. And instead of thinking that was a great blessing which God gave to him, we can see that God has actually added to the burden. Yeah, God does that, you know. Sometimes God adds to the burden. God says, this is the way you want to go. Well, here's some more of it. Let's just see how you go. Before he turns us around. And now he's struggling to return to the altar. It's a restored company. But they had all followed Abraham's lead as they had gone into Egypt. And now they are following Abraham's lead as they come out of Egypt. They are walking with him. They are following him. Wherever he goes, he is in command and control. What a responsibility Abraham had here. What a heavy responsibility he had. Do you know, we as individuals have a responsibility. I have a responsibility as a pastor of a church. But you know, you all have a responsibility too. You have families, you have friends, you have neighbors. Where do you lead them? Where do you lead them? What do they learn from you? Have they learned of Christ? Have they learned of salvation? Have they learned of redemption? The company is restored as they retrace their course, and there is a moving on of this restless confederacy. Again, verse 5, we read these words. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now, Lot, when Abraham went down into Egypt, is not mentioned. Lot was just one of the company. But you see, now there is a division. Now, all of a sudden, God points us to the fact that Lot is there with Abraham. That Lot is another entity with Abraham. That Lot has his mind also of what they should do. And the fact that there is a strife in verse 7 between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and that Abraham has to go to Lot and say, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, that Abraham was already perceiving a strife between he himself and Lot. And so we have now a restless confederacy. They are confederate together. They're going the same journey, the same direction. They're both going up to the altar. They are keeping together, but they're restless now. There's this pulling apart. You see, when we go back into the world, when we imbibe the world, when we take the things of the world, it causes struggles, it causes strife. If we are all seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're all pressing on to that pinnacle in the center that we might look to Christ, then we come together naturally because we are coming to one point. But when we begin to dissipate amongst the world, and we have our own ideas and our own thoughts and our own ways, and we're not really seeking Christ, we're seeking what he might do for us. So we're seeking ourselves, with Christ sort of tagged on as a genie. Then the restlessness comes in. There's a strife which rises amongst them. And they go on their journeys, setting camp, breaking camp, setting camp, breaking camp, from the south, from the Negev, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. You see that Abraham is determined. He is determined to go. He is determined to return to that place where the altar was. He is going back to where he had come from. And though there is a restless confederacy with him, and though there are those who are no doubt, and we cannot begin to doubt that there were people amongst them who were complaining, because some of these were manservants and maidservants from Egypt. They were taken away from their home, and in their home there was an abundance. And now they've just been brought through a desert area in the Negev, and they're going up into the land of Canaan with the Canaanites. And they're coming up to this place in the back end of beyond. But Abraham has a determination. He is going to get there. I wonder this morning if we have a determination to seek Christ, to call upon his name, to draw near to him. Examine your own heart. We come around the Lord's table this morning, some of us, and we are bidden by the apostle and by the Lord to examine ourselves. We examine ourselves. We examine the church, and we examine where Christianity is going today. And we ask ourselves the question, are we heading to the altar in the presence of the Lord? Or are we winging it? How much time do we spend in prayer this morning before we came into the house of God? Say, Lord, speak to me. I know that I am not on fire as once I was. I know that my heart is not what it used to be. I've grown cold. I know that the way is somewhat barren. And the fact that I don't even desire, really, to be in the house of God. I will be there because, well, that's what I do, and I know I should be there, and I'll be there, but I don't really have a burden to be in the house of God. I don't desire to go and listen to some preacher speaking this morning. I used to have. I used to love to go. I used to love to go and hear and to sing and to praise the Lord. But I don't have that anymore. Can we examine our hearts and ask the question, am I where I ought to be? Are there other things which I would rather be doing today? Am I going to go home from the house of God and just get back into the world as quickly or as slowly as possible, but without really another thought? Is it my desire to go with the Spirit of God from the house of God, to open up the scriptures this afternoon and to read and to pray and to seek the Lord's face? Do I want to see souls saved in this church? Do I want to see a revival in Feltham, a revival in Bedfont? Have any heart for the people? For if we love not the people, how can we say that we love God who we have not seen, as John says in his first epistle? Where is our heart? What is this restlessness which is upon us? Why have we not a burning desire to be in the house of God? We move then to Abraham's riches. Abraham's riches. We see here a laden group. They are laden. In verse 2 we read that Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And we've made allusion to that word already, where it says very rich, very heavy. Very heavy in cattle, in silver, and in gold. We could look at the 20 other places this word appears in the Kal, which is, Daniel and Paul will know what that is at least, but in the same sense it is used. I'm just going to take one and use this from Job 23 and verse 2. It says, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning." That's the same word. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Abraham was very rich, very heavy in cattle, in silver, in gold. We mentioned earlier that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God?" Because the stuff which is in our lives keeps us away. Just go through the stuff that we have. The stuff that we have to maintain. Some people say, "I'd love to be rich." But what happens to rich people? Well, first of all, they have to do something with their riches. And they're not building bigger barns. They're putting it into banks, or they're putting it into stocks and shares. And then they're worried about the stocks and shares, whether they're going to go up or whether they're going to go down. And they're not quite sure where to put their money for the best effect. And if they've riches in their houses, they've bought that big television, and they've got the finest of the furniture, and then they need security on the house in case the thieves break in. And then you've got to pay for all of this. And so you need to work more, and you need to spend more time gathering in money so you can protect the money you've already got. And you're all caught up with the things of this world. Heavy in riches. Heavy in silver and in gold. And the more time we spend on the things of the world, the less time we spend in the presence of the Lord. And we are rich like the church of Laodicea, but God says, "But we are poor. Buy of me gold tried in the furnace. Come to me. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break through and steal, where the rust does not corrupt." The psalmist says to us in Psalm 62 and verse 10, "Trust not in oppression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Set not your heart upon them, because if your heart is set on the riches, it won't be set on Christ. Again, John says in the first epistle, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I'm not sure that verse means that if you love the world, God doesn't love you or you're not saved. But it is saying this, that if you're loving the world, you're not loving the Father. If you love the world, the world is over against the Father. You cannot have God and mammon. And so therefore, if you are loving the world and the things of the world are your way, then the love of the Father is not there. You're not loving the Father. And here is this laden group. Abraham, rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And Lot, which went with Abraham, verse 8, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. They could not dwell together. It wasn't just a fact that they didn't want to dwell together. They just actually could not dwell together. And we could say the same with the riches of this world. Sometimes the riches of this world come in so much so that we cannot dwell in the presence of God as we ought to. And so we begin to make excuses, and we begin to say, "Well, I don't really need to be in God's house all of the time. I don't need to go to a prayer meeting. I can pray at home. It doesn't take the time, and I can spend time in the scriptures at home. I can listen to sermons on television, and I can be doing something else at the same time. There are lots of ways which I can worship God, but do we really dedicate our time to the Lord? Aren't these just excuses? They're a laden group now. With Abraham's riches and Lot's riches, they are divided, they are restless. We see here Lot's gains And we read in Mark 8 and verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And here we find that Lot, with all of his riches, in verse 10, lifts up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Why? Because he thought it would make him richer. No desire to stay with the altar. He doesn't say to Abraham, no, Abraham, you go off and you find another place and build another altar. I'm going to stay here in this one, because this one's already built. No, he's away to gain more. But in seeking to gain more, he loses everything, as we will see. And then one final thought here. We read in the 7th verse, it says there, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham and cattle, Abraham's cattle, and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 6. At the end of that verse, it says that Abraham came to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. But now the words are carefully written, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So something has been added here. The word Perizzite is a village dweller. And when you think about a village dweller, you're thinking about people who have claimed a part of the land. They have claimed it. They've built upon it. Now, Abraham is a nomad. Abraham is moving about from place to place. And had he been there and then moved off and come back, it would have been his grazing ground, even though he didn't actually own it. It would have been known as his grazing ground, especially with a huge company that he had there. But now he is coming back and they are beginning to build. They're beginning to take away. He has lost ground. He has lost ground because he has gone his own way. I suppose as we sum up these thoughts this morning, we need to be saying, as in that first point, we need to be retracing the course. We need to be coming back to the Lord. We need to be examining ourselves. We need to be saying to ourselves, well, where am I now spiritually? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? Where is our desire? Are we taking the path back to the altar, back to the presence of God? Are we seeking him? What has been lost? Well, time has been lost. Opportunities have been lost. But for us, it's not just the time and the opportunities of the things which are past, but it is the treasure which is laid up for heaven in an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for us. And we can look back and we can come with shame and say, well, we should have done this, we should have done that. But that's not what the Lord tells us to do. But coming to the Lord now, if we seek the Lord's face now, if we come into his presence and pray for the work of God now, if we go and do what the Lord would have us to do now, lay up treasure in heaven now, who can tell but that the Lord will bless the work of our hands now as it never would have been blessed in the past? That we might see, as it were, this house filled on the Lord's day, both the morning and the evening. That the prayer meeting needs to be moved back into the church because there's not room in the back room, because people want to seek God. I wonder, where is our heart? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the challenge of thy word. And sometimes, Father, the challenge of thy word touches our hearts and we determine in our minds that we will do something, but
when the day turns to the next, we'll just go back to the old ways. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us, that thou wouldst write upon our minds and upon our hearts the challenge, that we might seek thy face, that we might dwell in thy presence, that we might desire, with a burning desire, to meet in thy house and to hear thy word and to meditate upon it, to go away and think about it, to pray over it, to pray for the work of God, to pray for souls who are lost, walking in their darkness and their uncleanness and the ways of the world. Lord, touch us, we pray thee. Work a work of transforming grace in our lives. And bless us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.